Jeremiah chapter 26. After this, we'll split off into small groups and have a discussion. Jesse's going to be upstairs. Matt will be up here on the stage. I'm going to put Jackie Marcus. Who? Johnson's. You two will be up here with Matt on the stage. Jesse, you're going to take Adam and Annie, Jeremy and Kiana. I'm going to take these two girls and all the singles downstairs. Sound good? Jeremiah 26 tonight, Jesse read the text for us, and the first verse there says, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, if you're following along there, Jehoiakim began his reign in 609 BC and reigned for 11 years, the Bible tells us, and that ended in 598 BC, and so that tells us what time it was. But being that it was the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, we also know kind of what was going on at around that time. It was a period in Israel's history that was defined really by major spiritual, emotional, financial, and political instability. The entire country was topsy-turvy for God's people. And to help us get our hands around that, please remember what the Bible has taught us in times past, that within a short span of about 3 or 4 months, a lot had gone on in that area. Their longstanding king, Josiah, who had reigned for 31 years, had just unexpectedly died in battle. He was a young man, age 39 by the time he passed. And there was national grief that ensued for some time. 2 Chronicles, chapter 35, verse 24, tells us that there was a great mourning for Josiah after his passing. So that set some mood in the nation. His son then, Jehoahaz, became king. By winning the popularity contest, you know, it was the people of the land that wanted him to be the king in Josiah's stead, and he was, only to be in 3 months' time abducted by their enemies, held hostage in Egypt, never to be heard of again. He died out there. Adding insult to injury, the kidnapper himself, which was Pharaoh Necho II, he imposed heavy taxation on the Israelites and Judah. So they're sitting on top of a weak economy. They had been dwindling financially. Not to mention the fact that Pharaoh appointed his own choice for king over the people, who was Jehoiakim, and that is this individual, very wicked man, which didn't help their cause at all. So they are experiencing, it says it's been a really hard year. Okay, I think that there are people in that area of Israel that would have gladly traded away their 609 BC for your 2020 AD. And I know that we had a lot of difficulties in our own respects, but all things considered, maybe we've had it a little bit better. But I do want you to notice the similarities between their plight and our own. See if this doesn't ring true for us. I'm defining the climate in Israel in 609 BC, but see if this doesn't parallel some of the things that we've experienced here in America. There was a multiplicity of threats that endangered the welfare of the people. Conflict became the norm. Nobody felt safe. There was extreme political turbulence that dominated the news. Rampant immorality became exponentially worse under the current administration, which resulted in a growing intolerance for the truth. Now, this is the introduction for tonight, because we got to understand that in their day, just as in ours, there was a culture that was being created in which God determined Christianity to exist. Theirs was similar to ours. And I tell you that there's a kind of Christianity that thrives in a culture like that, and then there's one that bleeds in a culture like that. We ascribe to the version of Christianity that tends to bleed in a culture like that. God here is asking Jeremiah to stand for the version of faith that bleeds. And I'll tell you, he's asking the same of us. God is asking the same of us. He always asks this of his people. God does not enlist us into his service to keep us safe. So if we're expecting safety as a reward for faithful service, we just may be setting ourselves up for failure when following Jesus brings us face to face with danger. We're going to wonder what happened. I thought I was following him the way I was supposed to, and now it seems that it's a rather unsafe journey. Yes, God would rather you rather you understand that from the beginning before you ever set foot on that path than at the very point at which you're faced with extreme difficulty. Jeremiah knew it all along. He's last week we learned that he was some 23 years into his ministry. I think he's well aware of the fact, not to mention that God had warned him up front that he was destined for this. God called him into a hard ministry. And so this is no surprise to Jeremiah. But here God now comes to Jeremiah saying in verse 2, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house. All the words that I command you to speak to them, don't diminish a word. Perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way." And I love the optimism of God. He's more optimistic than I am, we'll put it that way. Okay. Maybe everybody will listen. Maybe everybody will repent of all their sins and it'll all work out well. "That I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings." Maybe. So God says to Jeremiah, "And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to heed the words of my servants, the prophets whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you haven't heeded, then I will make this house like Shiloh and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth." So God gives, once again, Jeremiah a message to preach, and it's not a friendly message, and he's bound to do it because he's a prophet of God, and if he doesn't, there's trouble, and so he does. Jeremiah stands up and speaks out in a culture that was telling him to sit down and shut up, and he's commended for that. Good for him. God relies on people like Jeremiah, people who will serve him regardless of how others are going to react. God relies on people like that. God relies on people who will speak what God wants them to speak, not like their culture expects them to speak. God relies on people like that to accomplish his mission. God relies on people who will demonstrate their faith publicly where it could get them in trouble, not just in the privacy of their own homes or the safety of their own churches where it could get them promoted. God relies on people like that, people who are ready to bleed for his cause. Are you one of them? Are you one of those? And we might want to defend ourselves against that idea and say, well, God doesn't really rely on me, right? I mean, come on, the future of Christianity doesn't really rise or fall on my performance. God doesn't expect my help. He doesn't need my help. He can do it all by himself. Yeah, he can. But does he rely on you? Sure, he does. That's always God's primary means of accomplishing his will on earth has always been through human beings, through flesh and blood, always, from Adam to Jesus to you. Ask Jeremiah. God's relying on him. Jeremiah, you go here and you say this, all right? And Jeremiah says, aye, aye, Captain. We are the body of Christ. We are the hands and feet of Christ. We are Christ visible to the world. We are Christ audible to the world. Christian, the term itself means little Christs. We are little Christs to the world. It's been said that we are the first Jesus people will ever see or meet. We are the first Bible people will ever read. God relies on us. God relies on you. Let that sink in. Take it to heart. God relies on you. The Apostle Paul took it to heart, and he wrote to the Corinthians in his second letter saying, who is qualified for such a task? Yeah, I get it, Paul. Who's qualified for this? Who's up for it? Only a few verses later, Paul says, it's not that we think we're qualified to do anything on our own. Our qualification comes from God. He enables us to be ministers. Okay? And that's all well and good, but please, he does enable you to minister. Therefore, there's a responsibility. He's relying on you. He's equipped you. He's qualified you. He has expectations of you. And so here we go. When God calls you to minister through intimidating situations, then he's also going to equip you to minister in spite of that intimidation. Okay? So we can trust that God will equip us. If he's going to rely on me, he better equip me. I mean, really, on my own, I don't offer too much. However, if he's given me that responsibility, I've got to trust that he will give me the words in the right time, that he will give me the bravery when it's needed, that he'll give me everything I need in order to accomplish his purposes in this world. We can trust him in that. Jeremiah did. And so he serves the Lord. In verse 7, he gets done preaching, short message. And the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking those words in the house of the Lord. And it happened when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, "You will surely die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, 'This house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant?'" And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, right? They're ready to kill him at church. Well, he's preaching against Shiloh. Shiloh is the name that came up, and they were well aware of what happened in Shiloh. Shiloh is where God's presence used to be. That's where God used to dwell, but no longer. So it really, Shiloh represents God giving up on somebody. And that was a real indictment on the Hebrew people there in the house of the Lord that day, that Jeremiah was saying, God's about to give up on you unless you turn and you repent of all your sins. And Jeremiah lived in a time and a place just like ours, where you might get death threats for pointing out people's hypocrisy like he did. You might get death threats for reminding people of what God's word actually says, which is what Jeremiah was doing. This was a repeat sermon from chapter 7. So he's just repeating stuff that they already knew, they already heard. This wasn't new information, but they weren't living according to what they had already heard many chapters ago, like 19 chapters. And so what's he doing? He's going, you know what the Bible, you know what God says, you know the truth, but you're not doing it. So you know what's going to happen? What God promises will happen to people who don't respond to the truth. You'll be deserted. You'll be forever alienated from God. Shiloh, ring a bell? And nobody likes to be called hypocrites. Jesus used to do that all the time. And they would, you know, after church was over, push him to the edge of the cliff and pick up stones to stone him and all that kind of stuff. And so you can expect that, I suppose, in some cases. But Jeremiah was willing. Now, the reason that they believe Jeremiah should die is because his sermon was culturally blasphemous. I don't know if you know what I mean by that. He was saying things in his sermon that you just shouldn't say in this culture. And every culture has things that can and can't be said according to their own standards. And when you violate those, you commit a level of blasphemy against the culture that is akin to the level of blasphemy that you would commit against God. And the severity of punishment that they believe you deserve. They believe that he deserves to be killed. So his sermon was culturally blasphemous. That's why they think he should die. He offended their religious sensibilities. They thought they were well-to-do in the spiritual realm, and Jeremiah didn't agree with that. Jeremiah didn't think like they thought. He was a little too narrow-minded and intolerant for their enlightenment thinking. His message was aggressive. His message was unpatriotic. And perhaps worst of all, he expected them to believe that God was like that too. And that was not the God that they believed in at that point. And so they were deeply offended. But here's Jeremiah, the physical and audible representation of God to these people. And like it or not, they weren't. Like, I get that everybody was made in the image of God, but some people don't really represent him very well. You choose to represent God in a way that's accurate. And if you don't, then you're not representing God at all. I don't care how, you know, long ago you were made in his image. We've all fallen from that image in a severe way. It takes a little bit of conscious effort and a great amount of faith to begin working our way back into that image from which we've fallen. Jeremiah had been working on that for decades, and he was doing a fine job. He represented God to the people. The people did not represent God fairly at all. They believed in an ultra-tolerant God. Again, the similarities between their culture and ours are very stark. They believed in an ultra-tolerant God that didn't have the right to hurt their feelings. They assumed that God was liberal and hip, like they were, that God had favorites, namely them. They thought that since they had the temple right there among them and kept all the rites that were associated with the temple, that they'd be granted immunity from judgment. Jeremiah comes along and defies all that in three short verses. And since his message didn't match their preconceptions, they felt it was their civic duty to rid themselves and rid their land of every last trace of his ministry, and to do it immediately. They were ready to do it immediately, and they probably would have had the boys not shown up in verse 10 like they did. So Jeremiah here is willing to bleed for his faith. God calls him forward, and he steps up. He's willing to bleed, but the rest of these people were not. And I guess you really know which side of the field you're playing on by answering this question. Are you willing to bleed for your faith, or are you on the side that's eager to draw blood? Jeremiah is willing to give his blood. All the rest of them want to take it. They both equally presume to be God's chosen. They both believe themselves to be in God's good graces. They both believe they're fighting for the winning team. Only one of them is, and it's the one who's willing to shed their blood for the cause of Christ, not the ones who are wanting to take it. Big difference. Jesus said, and I think John 16, there's going to come a day, it's already come, that people will kill you thinking they're doing a service to God. They will take your blood. They will take your life. They will kill you thinking they're Christian, thinking they're obeying God, thinking they're doing the right thing. They were ready to do it right here. When the princes of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and sat down in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. So this is proper legal protocol. They're going to come down there and not let this execution happen illegally. They're actually going to have a quick proceeding and all the rest, make sure that they get the facts straight before anything happens. And the priests and the prophets spoke to the princes and all the people, saying, "This man deserves to die. He's prophesied against this city, as you've heard with your ears." And then Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and all the people, saying, "The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city with the words that you have heard. Now, therefore, amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent concerning the doom that he's pronounced against you. As for me, here I am in your hand. Do with me as seems good and proper to you. But know for certain that if you put me to death, you will surely bring innocent blood on yourselves, on this city, and on its inhabitants. For truly the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing." Here Jeremiah has really been put to the test, and the true test, really, of whether you actually believe what you say you believe as a Christian is not whether you'll still say it even when you know it might get you in trouble, but whether you'll retract what you said when it actually does. And Jeremiah, if you notice, doesn't backpedal at all. He said what God told him to say. It got him in trouble. And you'd think at this point he might be like, "Oh, maybe I should, like, you know, delete that post on Facebook or make a public apology." Or no. He actually reiterates everything he said in verse 13. "Now, therefore, amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord." Just like he said. The truth doesn't change. You see, there's one kind of Christianity that survives in a culture like that one or like ours, and it does so by being willing to take back every offensive statement it's ever uttered. Sorry, apologize for every unpleasant opinion that we hold. You know, like, I know that the Bible can be a bit like, you know, it's okay. It's okay. We aren't sure really of what we believe on that. And yeah, that kind of Christianity can survive in this culture. Not a problem. The other kind of Christianity, the one that I believe God calls all of us to, just the same one as the one he called Jeremiah to, is the kind of Christianity that can't survive at all unless God decides to protect it. I believe that true Christianity relies 100% on God to provide it with the longevity that gets it from one generation to the next. I think the kind of Christianity that God calls us to, the kind of faith we're expected to live, is one that walks a tightrope, that if God at any moment took his hand off of it, it simply cannot survive on our strength alone. It needs God to preserve it. And that's why we need to be ready to bleed. So the princes and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, "This man does not deserve to die, for he's spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God." Then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, "Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts." Now he's quoting from the book of Micah, chapter 3, verse 12. "Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest." So these elders of the land that rose up to speak, they conclude saying, "Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah ever put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them through the prophet Micah. But we are doing great evil against ourselves." They're coming to their senses. This guy is reasoning with them, going, "The Bible says, and we better be careful here. And he did speak for God." These certain elders, whoever they were, they don't get any names dropped, but certainly they'll have a reward in their own right, I do believe. But these certain elders demonstrate their wisdom by listening to unwelcome truth. Unwelcome truth. We'll all be put in that position where we're presented with some unwelcome truth. Wisdom will listen. And then they cite Micah 3:12 there as the basis of their judgment, and they leave it at that. That's wise. The Bible says, leave it at that. There you go. Micah, now, that prophet that has been quoted here, he prophesied about 100 years earlier than Jeremiah had his ministry. So 100 years earlier, but he was prophesying in a similar culture to the one that Jeremiah was faced with, which presented him with a similar risk and therefore required of him a similar faith. And Micah, too, was ready to bleed if necessary, and so he spoke the truth, knowing that it could get him in big trouble. And now, due to his bravery to step forward when God called him and not cower when the culture pushed back, because of his bravery, the effort that he made while he was alive nearly a century earlier, which would have been very easy to not make, became an integral part of Jeremiah's being spared. Jeremiah's life was saved because Micah had done his job 100 years prior. Do you think that Micah, at the time, had any idea that his spiritual fortitude, his integrity, would play such a role in the future life, the distant future life and ministry of such an important biblical figure as the prophet Jeremiah? Sometimes I wonder if we really believe that the things we do for the Lord, when we finally, with the bravery required of Christians in this day and age and in this culture, when we finally, with the bravery God has given us, step forward and just stand on the truth when it's needed, I wonder if we understand the far-reaching effects that that could have in the lives of people that aren't even born yet. I mean, that's the way it played out with all the apostles, all the prophets, every man of God, every woman of God. Ones you haven't even heard about. Do you understand that we're here because other people that are long dead were brave? They risked their lives. Some of them paid with their life. Some of them didn't. But they were willing to bleed, all of them ready to bleed. Why? Well, in a sense, for us. though they didn't know who we were, but they lived with an understanding that their efforts for the Lord and their obedience and the fulfilling of their calling would have eternal ramifications, starting at the very day they obeyed. See, the results of our faith isn't just waiting for us in heaven. The results of your faith start as soon as you demonstrate it at work tomorrow, with your family next week, at school, in church, with your neighbors. Anywhere and everywhere God calls you, He's called you there for a purpose, and we can expect fruit from that. Micah was bearing fruit in his ministry long after he had died. And by the way, Jeremiah is bearing fruit as we speak, isn't he? In verse 20, there was also a man. Now, this is Jeremiah's adding this at the end of the chapter here. There was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah of Kiriath-Jearim, who prophesied against this city and against this land, according to all the words of Jeremiah. And when Jehoiakim the king, with all his mighty men and all the princes, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Uriah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. Then Jehoiakim the king sent men to Egypt, Elnathan the son of Achbor, and other men who went with him to Egypt. And they brought Uriah from Egypt and brought him to Jehoiakim the king, who killed him with the sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. So Jeremiah added this account, I believe, quite likely, to provide a contrast between the faithfulness of Micah, not to mention himself, and this prophet Uriah. Uriah was preaching in the same culture. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah. After all, he was killed by the king that currently reigns. So same culture, same calling, so same risk, same message, and yet a very different outcome. Jeremiah was ready to bleed. Uriah was not. Uriah was not, and we know that he wasn't because he ran as soon as it required his blood. And he got his head cut off for it. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 39, when he says, "He who keeps his life is going to lose it. He who lets go of it for my sake is going to keep it." This is really a stark illustration of that. But obedience to God always in some measure is going to put you in a spot where you're faced with a choice. Here's your choices. First one, offer yourself up for death. That may be literal, that may be figurative. Could be death to your body, but it could be death to your career, death to your educational pursuits, death to your hobbies, your character, your marital status, family ties, an easy life. Obedience to God can and will jeopardize a number of things that are precious to you. But that's one of your choices. Offer yourself up for death, whether literal or figurative. Your other choice is to obey God only until it requires something of yourself that you don't want to let go of, and then flee from the situation God called you to in order to preserve it, whatever it is. In Uriah's case, it was his blood. And so we need to ask ourselves today, if God gives us a job, are we willing to finish it? Are we going to finish the job that he's called us to, or are we those who just start it only to abandon the project halfway through because we never really counted the cost? Kind of takes your breath away when you think about the gravity of the calling of God, that it could require of us these things, but we have to know that it could. It just is a reality. We can't pretend that it's not. And I don't mean to suggest that your life is going to, you know, be one of terror and constant dying. But on the other hand, I think I might be a little off base if I said that it wasn't. God calls us to die. I think the word is daily. So on some level, we ought to be ready for this. And if we aren't walking in faith day to day, then I can guarantee you that when the time comes to lay down your life for the cause of Christ, you're going to turn tail and run like Uriah. So you got Micah, and you've got Uriah, and then you've got, in our last verse this evening, Ahikam, if that's how you pronounce it. Nevertheless, it says the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah so that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. Who is this guy? Son of Shaphan. Shaphan was, I think, a secretary, a godly man, a contemporary of Jeremiah's with three sons. Ahikam is one of them. Very godly family. All of his sons were servants of the Lord. Even his grandson came alongside of Jeremiah to help him in his older age. But this man was a great help to Jeremiah. He stood by Jeremiah so that they shouldn't give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. He defended Jeremiah. So listen, not everybody's called to be a prophet. Not everybody's going to get in trouble because of the words they use. Not everybody is called to go and bark at people all day, get themselves in trouble because, you know, thus says the Lord. But you can actively defend those who are, like this man did. And it will put you at similar risk. Those who receive a prophet in Christ's name will receive a prophet's reward. Not everybody's called to be a prophet, but we can defend them. We can honor them. We can support them because all prophets need that kind of support. There were a lot of people who were ashamed of the Apostle Paul. Paul says so himself in some of his letters. They abandoned him. They appreciated his ministry, no doubt, but when it became too risky, they wouldn't associate with him. Paul said, I'm not like that. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God for those who believe. He says, I'm not ashamed. In other words, I'm not going to run away and pretend to not be associated with the cause of Christ or those that are on board with this cause when it becomes too dangerous to be. There's no such thing as too dangerous in Paul's mind, and there's no such thing as too dangerous for Jeremiah, and there was no such thing as too dangerous for Micah. There was for Uriah. Oh, when I got too dangerous, he had to run back to Egypt, the world. He had to go back to where it was safe, his old life perhaps, you know. Not for Jeremiah, not for Micah, not for the son of Shaphan, Ahikam. Jesus was one who knew what it was like. He had every opportunity to show himself to be ashamed of God, decide to disassociate with his father when things got too hot, but he didn't. It's interesting, too, because the similarities between Jeremiah and Jesus are striking. Based on what we read in chapter 26, we realize that both Jesus and Jeremiah used hard words that got them in hot water. Both of them were handed over by people to be executed. Both of them went on trial in Jerusalem. Both Jeremiah and Jesus were charged with treason against the temple. Both were innocent, yet both were faithful. Both trusted in God, and both finished the job because both of them were willing to bleed. The similarities between their ministries were so close, in fact, that people actually thought Jesus was the second coming of Jeremiah. If you remember in Matthew chapter 16, verse 14, Jesus asked his apostles, who do people say that I am? And they said, Jeremiah. Some people actually think that you're Jeremiah. What a testimony to Jeremiah, wouldn't you say? I mean, imagine living your life in such a Christ-like way that people can't tell whether it's you or him. If somebody mistook, like if Jesus showed up, you know, and was just kind of wandering around St. Louis County, healing people and stuff, and they mistook him for me, are you Justin? He's like, no, I'm not Justin. Are you related to him? Because you are so much like Justin Thompson. I'd be like, yeah, right? I'm like Christ. How do we do that? Like, don't you want to be so like Christ that people look at you and go, can hardly tell the difference? How do we do that? I've been saying it all along this evening. We can only live like Jesus Christ if we're ready and willing to bleed for our faith. He did. That's what set him apart from everybody else. That's why people mistook him for Jeremiah. Jeremiah did that too. They said, well, some say Elijah, some say some of the other prophets. It's just kind of a characteristic of anybody who served the Lord in the Old Testament. They all got butchered for it. Elijah never did because God snatched him out of there, but it wasn't like he was constantly hunted by the king, right? And all the other prophets, from righteous Abel to Zechariah, Jesus says, you slaughtered all of them. Their blood is running through the streets, Jesus said. Why? Because they served the Lord and were ready to bleed for it. That's the idea tonight, is we've got to be ready to endure whatever it is that God might call us to. That I'm not trying to freak you out, like, you know, get ready because I can see the future. I was consulting my crystal ball this evening before I came to church, and it said that, you know, it's going to hit the fan this year, 2020. Yeah. No, though it may, I can't promise you anything. I'm certainly not going to promise you any amount of suffering that God himself wouldn't have warned you of. But we do need to be reminded that we were warned of it, and so that it is a very distinct possibility. And if you think you're safe because you live in America instead of Iraq, think again. Think again. Sometimes I think our safety isn't because of where we're located. It's because of how we live. Which version of Christianity do you subscribe to? The one that survives in a culture like this? Or the one that bleeds for it? Father, tonight as we go into small group discussion, we pray for your Holy Spirit to be with us and to bless us in our time together, help us to see into your heart this evening. And we pray that you would prepare us for what lies ahead, knowing that only you can really see the future for us. I only want to be prepared. I sometimes feel that if I were faced with such situations as these men were, that I'd crumble in fear. I don't want that for myself, and I don't want that for anybody here. May we leave tonight with a greater determination, a greater level of trust, a depth of bravery that exceeds where we've been at in the past, that we might go out into the world and serve you the way that you've called us to serve you. I'm not suggesting that we go to work tomorrow and try and pick a fight. That would put us on the wrong team. I'm only asking that we'll remain faithful when fights are picked. That we don't come after the world with carnal weapons, but that we stand on the truth and fight with the weapons you've given us, the shield of faith, sword of the Spirit, all the rest. Please be with us this evening, Lord, in our discussion, and bless our time. Amen.